I begin with a warning. I have a microphone in my hand. I may well be darting around at some point. You may have something to say. You may have something to offer. We have to be as brief as we can. You know that's difficult for me. So just to recap on a little section at the beginning of chapter 8 of Revelation that we looked at just a few moments ago, the idea of silence in heaven for half an hour, brief silence in the throne room of God, allowing the one seated on the throne to hear the prayers of his people. I shall come back to the importance of this. Angel mixes the prayers with incense for purification, combines them with the fire of God's Spirit for power, and then throws the prayers back at earth. In the phrase of, I can't remember who said it now, but the phrase that some poet has used is reversed thunder. The point here, of course, is that the prayers that God's people offer here on earth are heard in heaven by God. Everything stops so that he can do that, and they have an effect. They make a difference. Even when it doesn't appear to us that that is the case, they are hurled back down at earth with terrifying power. The prayers of the saints on earth cause things to happen, both in heaven and on earth. They do not result in delivering us from historic troubles. It's not automatic. I'm in a tight situation. Help, get me out of it. I am suffering. Please, Lord, take it away. It's not always that direct in terms of cause and effect, although it can be. There are times when that is exactly how our prayers work. But it isn't always like that. And you know it isn't, because sometimes we pray and things don't seem to have changed very much. But as someone has said, what our prayers do is the deliverance of the world and history by the eschatological appearance of God's kingdom. I used a big word in a sermon, sorry. All this really means here for our purposes is big picture stuff. When we're praying, even when we cannot see directly and immediately the result of those prayers, they are effective in bringing about God's kingdom on earth. Part of this grand plan. Let me read you the words of John Newton, who had a word in the ear hole of William Wilberforce, the man in Parliament who was so proactive in getting slavery abolished back in the 18th century. John Newton said in his ear on the 2nd of October, actually I think he wrote it in a letter, but they who have access to God by Jesus Christ have more power and influence than the greatest monarch on earth. Mighty things have been done by prayer, and however little thought of by statesmen, I believe it is the only effective, I can't read the word, only effective something of our sinful nation. That rather lost its effect, didn't it? But I think we knew what it was building up to. Those of us who pray, those of us who believe in the power of prayer, it's more powerful than governments and tyrants and kings and queens and those of apparent great influence in this world. And it's the only hope for our world. It's only hope for our community, for our neighborhood, for our families, for our lives together. It's our only hope. Prayer. Even the anguished prayer of someone who doesn't really understand what is going on is a vital element in a mysterious cooperation between human beings created by God and the one who has created them and has power. So we've seen seven seals. We looked last week at seven trumpets, and the trumpets are first and foremost the announcement that God has heard the cries of his people in prayer, and that a new creation is on its way, that a new day is coming, that we're in the midst of the birth of that. And one day it will be here in fullness, one day when Jesus returns, one day when final judgment takes place and all is put right, one day we will see the fulfillment of everything that we're meant to see right now, when we're praying. when we're engaging with this world, seeing it God's way and not just suffering it our way. And so we needed last week, if you remember, to brace ourselves before the seventh trumpet sounded. Because there's always a pause between the sixth and the seventh, the way John writes these things. Last week we looked at the seventh trumpet, just to keep the trumpets together. But this week we're looking at the pause, the break between the sixth and the seventh, before the seventh trumpet. Because often the seventh one in the sequence, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and then in a few weeks' time, the seventh bowl, that's the final bit. The first six represent what's going on around us now. Incidentally, I do need to say this again. Apologies for repeating myself. But there are some who would argue that everything that we're reading in Revelation has to do with the future. It's all going to happen. It's not happening now. That isn't how I understand it. I understand that much of it has to do with now. I don't believe God would give us a book in the New Testament that had so much to do with the future that's got really very little to do with us, unless Jesus returns this week, this month, or in a few years' time. It would only be of academic interest. I believe he's given us a book that really feeds us for where we are right now in human history, between the age of the church, between the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection, building up to the climax of human history as we know it. So the seventh is always slightly up there in the future, but the rest of it's describing what we find ourselves in. It's also important not just to see this about what was happening when John wrote. I know that that's comforting for some to feel that actually it doesn't relate to us today. It just relates to the past. Yes, John was writing to churches who were suffering under the Roman Empire. And yes, a lot of it you can tie to what was going on then. But we know that God's people have continued to suffer and suffer today. And so it speaks to our circumstances, to our generation as well. So we brace ourselves once more for the seventh trumpet. But before it sounds, the churches to whom John? Matthew, Mark, Luke and Joan. Sorry. I even amuse myself sometimes. John. The churches for whom John is writing need to know where they stand in the great cosmic scenario that's playing out. Are they just spectators after all, or do they have a role to play? And that's us. Are we just observing all of this going on week after week, or do we have a part to play in it? Well, I've already hinted, haven't I, that we have. Prayer is essential. And we're going to keep coming back to that, because there's a God in heaven waiting to hear us pray. Praying about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praying that people come to hear of their salvation. Praying for justice. Praying for peace, not just in words, but in the cries of our hearts, until our life and our lifestyle starts to revolve around our heart cry for these things, our desire for Jesus above all else. I want to read Revelation 10. There are two things that the church are given, that we are now given as to our part in all of this. The first is another scroll. It's a little one. This time, a little scroll. Here's the first one, chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. Anyone recognize anything before we go on? Say anything, put your hand up. That description, I'm making you work. Does that description remind anybody of anything particular? Claire's onto it. I can see she's onto it. What are you looking at?
It's the vision of Christ in the first chapter of Revelation.
Absolutely.
Do you remember that first chapter? First, some of the language here is pretty similar, and probably of this angel representing Jesus again in some way. And the rainbow comes from 5 or 4, is it, where we talked about the rainbow. We've got some images here together. Whole scroll, which lay open in his hand, sealed. Put on the left foot on, And he gave a loud shout like the roar of... Any comments? Anything in that description you want to reflect on? One and put on the sea. What might that be symbolic of? Thank you. Yes, Jackie says, everything under his control. Once again, we've got this wonderful picture of authority. We've got this wonderful picture of power. And the roar of a lion, the lion of Jesus, referred to earlier in Revelation. Again, perhaps, presentation of Jesus. And when the often speaks in thunder. I was about notebook or whatever of the time. Do not write this down. So there's a difference, isn't there? Let's keep going because there's quite a bit to get through. The angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and that is all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Is this the answer? That those, if you remember, hiding under the altar, those that have died for their faith, is this the answer that they've been waiting for? How long, O Lord, how long? And is God saying there will be no more delay? Now, it's hard for us, isn't it, living in the light of these first six, to think that there is kind of some delay going on. But we've talked about that, haven't we? That God is patient and waiting for people to turn to him and waiting for repentance. He doesn't want to have to allow evil to have its day. He wants us all to turn freely to him. And is that what we see in this world? It's not generally what we see. But it's not because God doesn't want to return. It's not because he doesn't want to send Jesus back to this earth and to put everything right. In his heart, the same cry as those who are crying out, how long? He doesn't want to delay. Let's carry on. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, I hope you remember what we did last week because it's relevant. All that stuff about the kingdoms of this earth becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and the one who was and is, but not is to come because he's already come. Do you remember all that? Good. Go and listen to it again if you don't. I probably said it at the end. You were asleep by then, weren't you? The angel, the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Be certain, be sure, God's will be done. Let's keep going. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Gosh. Okay, a little bit more. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That's chapter 10. Here's the first way in which God's people, the churches that John were writing to, you and I are to be included in God's plan. This is what it is all about. What does it mean? The idea of speaking words which create a reality is an ancient idea. It's an idea that you find in anything from ancient myth right down to Harry Potter. Words having power to create a new reality. We're not talking magic here. We're talking about the one who created everything. So when God spoke, let there be light, what happened? There was light. He didn't just say it for fun. He didn't just say it. He spoke it out and it was. And in the Old Testament, we have this idea that if you are a believer of God, if you're one of God's people, then he may well call you to speak on his behalf. And when you speak his words, you are helping to create a new reality. You're not just even passing on a message. What you are doing is creating something that wasn't there before. And God speaks words of healing, words which put things right, words which challenge that which is wrong deep in the hearts of human beings. That's the kind of thing that God does. And God also speaks words which are revelations of new things. Things that somehow generate a new situation. Which is why we're called to pray, your kingdom come. It's why we're called as Christians to speak out about Jesus and our trust in him and what he has done and what he is doing. Because that in itself helps to create a new reality. It's not good enough just to look and hang our heads in horror at the evil in this world that we were looking at last week. We have a duty as God's people to respond and speak out a different reality. Something that is coming into being in our life. We can see the Old Testament background in terms of prophecy and so on in Daniel chapter 7. Verses 14, 22, and 23. A lot of what we see here is also a reflection of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll. Symbolically. You see, what is happening here is that God's words are to become John's words in order that they might become reality. Eating the scroll is a vivid metaphor for the way in which a prophet in the past, then, or today. And when we say prophet, we're talking about God's ordinary human beings like you and me. We're all called to this. We can only speak out God's reality insofar as it has become part of us and of our life. It might be nourishing. It might be bitter. It might be a bit of both. You see, one thing that John is saying again and again is that if we want to follow Jesus, it's great to do that, isn't it, on Easter Sunday? It's great to do that with resurrection and victory on our lips. But we follow him in suffering. Those who are refusing to deny Jesus and are being killed by the Roman Empire for what they believe in, that's suffering. And that's the way of Christ. And those of us who follow Christ need to understand that suffering comes as part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. If we truly understand that, in us we begin to suffer alongside others who suffer, not just to feel sorry for them, not just to feel pity. Please God, help us not to feel that, but genuinely to suffer alongside as Christ suffers alongside people. That's the calling of those who follow Jesus, and it's not easy. This is part of what it means to say that God desires to act in this world through obedient human beings like you and me, speaking words, speaking out reality, which brings God's fresh order to the world. It is both at once highly, highly challenging, but truly, truly liberating, because it's how we're meant to be. Moving on. I might come down again in a moment. Chapter 11 gives us the second little, this time it's almost a parable really, little story. The first is kind of symbolic action. This is now a little story as to how you and I, how we're supposed to be involved in this process of God putting everything right and working up to this great climax in history. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. Does this remind anybody of anything? If you read Ezekiel, Someone's just about to say Ezekiel. We've already mentioned him. Well done. Nearly there, Steve. Ezekiel was told to do a very, very similar thing with his measuring rod and measuring the temple and then the river that flows out of the temple. There's lots of echoes of Ezekiel here, excluding the outer court. Now, most people would think that we're not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, or any incarnation of the temple here. Because by the time John was writing, God's people had come to understand the temple was them. And we read that a lot in Paul, the idea that we are now being built together as Christian people into his temple, the place where he will dwell, his inhabitation. So when we worship together, when we gather together as his people, when two or three are gathered, then Jesus is very present with us. That's why our worship should be electric. That's why our prayers should be dynamic. Because that's what happens. That's how it happens. And John is being told here, quite likely, to go and present this to God's people. To find out who God's people really are. The true believers, not those who are making a show of it, not those who would have you believe that they're great, wonderful, upright people, but those who genuinely depend upon Jesus Christ for their salvation, those who love him, those who want to worship, those who are ready to pay the price if suffering is involved, those who will pray and pray without ceasing so that in the quiet of heaven their voices are heard and will make a difference. But exclude the outer court. If we're too literal here, that was originally the court of the Gentiles. But now, in John's understanding and early church understanding, the Gentiles were included. Read Acts 5:10, and everything after that. The Gentiles and all that Paul writes. So here we're probably talking about those now who oppose God. Those that we know down throughout history have had no place for God, who have declared that God is dead. In communist China, in lots of different examples where that has happened. We're talking about those who are now outside of God's people as John measures it. They, those people, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the earth. Before we go on, what is he talking about here? Anyone notice anything about the numbers? I'll tell you, I'll stay here, just shout it. Anyone notice anything about those numbers? 42? Each one is seven. A multiple of seven, it might be, I don't know. I don't know if there's a multiple. 42, that's a multiple of seven. So 6, 7 is 42, yes. You're being too clever now. probably not that so much. But 42 months is 1,260 days. Same thing, all right? I've got some of you doing the maths now, haven't I? Okay. And you know what 42 months or 1,260 days is? It's 3.5 years, which is half of seven. So we're not talking about the perfect thing here. Again, this is probably about something that is limited, that is contained, that doesn't go on and on and on and on and on forever. This is a period of suffering, but John is once again being told it is not how it always will be. Hang in there. These two witnesses, what are they? They're the two olive trees. Well, that's a bit more obscure, but you might get it from the lampstands. What are the lampstands in John, of Revelation? Sorry. They're the churches, yes, the seven churches. So we're here to understand these are churches, probably. Why two? Well, again, who knows really, but quite possibly in the ancient world, everything stood by more than one witness. So two, as in where two or three are gathered and all the rest of it, maybe to say that this is about establishing a true witness to Jesus. These are those who will suffer at the hands of those who oppose God, or the great tyrannies of this world, those who perpetuate evil, those who collude in the kind of things that we were talking about last week. We looked at, very briefly, we mentioned human trafficking, didn't we? We mentioned the kind of oppression that people suffer, that we look at and our stomachs churn and we wonder, how can we be part of such a wonderful world where these things go on? And we said the reality of evil and the extent of evil, we have to understand, yet it is contained. It is still within the will and purpose of God. God will deal with it. And during the time we suffer, his people, the church, will witness to what is true and what is right, what is good and what is honourable, and very often will suffer for doing so in sackcloth. They will have power. They will have God's power, but that doesn't mean that they may not suffer and die for what they believe to be true. And we know that happens. It's happened throughout history. It happens now. Let's carry on quickly because the youngsters will be returning before long. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. God's fighting for them. He's on their side. Carry on again. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. What do we hear there, folks? Egypt again with the plagues. And the first one? The horsemen, well, maybe we're echoes of what John has said. Yes, what about shutting up the sky so that it will not rain? What, any story, Old Testament story? Yeah, Elijah? Elijah. Echoes of those two things here. And I think that's very important. And that's quite exciting. Remember what we're doing here. John wants us to grasp this. That our God-given, you and me, this is where we stand in all of this, our God-given and God-protected calling is to bear faithful prophetic witness to him in a world where he is often rejected. We will not necessarily be spared from suffering and death, although you and I live in a very privileged part of the world where that is unlikely in the way in which it is happening elsewhere. But believe me, if we follow Christ, who knows whether there will come a time when that is required of us. We need to face that. We need to understand that. Following Jesus isn't a holiday. It's the most wonderful thing on earth. But if we truly trust him and believe in him, we will follow him in suffering. Like that of Jesus, we worship and follow a suffering God. But we, if we do that faithfully, will be an ultimate prophetic sign through which the whole world will be brought to glorify God. How does this work? For 3.5 days, half of 7 symbol again, the world will celebrate a victory over the church. Let's read the next bit. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. Don't worry about the beast. We're coming back to the beast. I won't deal with him here. And overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. A lot of symbolism we're going to have to skirt over due to time, where their Lord, also their Lord, was crucified, suffering in the way that Jesus did. Carry on. For 3.5 days, there we are, half the 7. Men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. For 3.5 days, the world will celebrate a victory over the church, where it appears that the church is being attacked, is being vilified, where the church is weakened, where the church will not survive. This is telling us, just expect that. It's what comes of following Jesus. But then suddenly God will act in a new way. We carry on. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. Resurrection, which we find also in Jesus, our suffering Savior, the one who comes back to life. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, God breathes and the bones begin to live. And those who have prophesied the death of God, those who have laughed in the face of the one who made them, will then be terrified. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven, these witnesses, in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe
has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
And so we go into the seventh trumpet. What is going on? God's breath coming into dead corpses, life. The vision of Daniel 7, God's people coming on a cloud to heaven. Vindication of the church after martyrdom will complete the prophetic witness. When in China God was declared dead, well, now we have thousands of believers in China. The church of Jesus Christ will not be left by their God. The result will be the world looking on will at last be converted. This is the powerful language here that we have elsewhere in Revelation and biblical books. The idea of people coming in fear and trembling to glorify the God of heaven is an indication not that temporary or grudgingly everyone says, all right, then you are God. Well, at last, I accept it, but I don't want to. This is of a true and penitent turning to God. People genuinely on their knees before their Creator in worship. The martyr witness of the church, in other words, has succeeded where the plagues have failed, where everything else has failed. God's loving people who love against the odds, who never give up, who are prepared to sacrifice themselves, will achieve all that evil could not achieve in bringing people to God. That's how the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God in verse 15. The Lamb has opened the seals on the scroll. All sorts of terrifying things have happened. Terrors of different sorts have come to pass. But now the scroll, the little one handed to John. John prophesies in symbolic action and parabolic story. And this is how the kingdom of God, already spoken of in chapter 4 and 5, will become a reality here on earth. Lots of symbolism we missed out there. But only to say that in the story of Sodom, which is mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah, God might have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if 10 righteous persons were found there. Check it out in Genesis. That's the way it goes. Here, only 1/10 of the wicked city is to fall. The vast majority are saved and come to know their God. When God was judging Israel through Elijah, there were only 7,000 left who had not bowed the knee to the pagan god Baal. Now, however, it's only 7,000 who are killed and the rest, the great majority, are rescued and saved and find salvation in their God. Isn't it a wonderful turnaround? The God of the Old Testament, with all that justice and all the questions we face about his wrath and the kind of God that he is, turning around here to say, actually, he's the one who saves and rescues the vast majority. But sometimes he has to do it through only a few people who are left, who are true to him and faithful to him. Suddenly out of the smoke and fire of the earlier chapters, a vision of the Creator God and the God of mercy grieving over the rebellion and corruption of the world is emerging, determined to rescue and restore, and doing so through the faithful death of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and through the faithful deaths of the Lamb's prophetic followers. The way stands clear for glorious celebration at the end of the book. Unfortunately, we're not there yet. We've got to plow through different ways of looking at all this. What does it mean for you and me? Got to finish. This morning, you're probably not suffering in the way that many are, but you will be suffering in some ways. We all say we've got our cross to bear, don't we? So glibly, to be honest, if we're being really honest and ruthless with ourselves. But God does know us. He knows that we're very frustrated sometimes. He knows we're tired. He knows we're struggling. He also knows how things are going to turn out. He's greater than anything that we're going through, so we mustn't give up. After all, he's never given up on us. But more than that, he's waiting for you and I to turn from our petty preoccupations with the kind of things that take up our time in this life and be real prayers. Be people who wear patches on our knees because we pray. And we pray like there's no tomorrow. We know there is a tomorrow. But we pray everything we can. We pray it now. And we worship the risen Lord Jesus. And it's our delight and joy to do so. And in doing that, we release from heaven reverse thunder which has an effect in this world. Why do we often not see it? Because we're not asking for it. Because we're not expecting it, because we can't sacrifice the time to come together with our brothers and sisters in worship and prayer to make it a reality. The challenge of this is, are we going to be God's faithful prophetic witnesses? Or are we just going to play games with our faith? Take from it what we can. Is it going to be me-centered or is it going to be Jesus-centered? I find these words, these chapters, immensely challenging to the kind of Christian life I lead in Faversham in 2014. What about you? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Pray like John, we might be prepared to eat it, not literally, but to allow it to soak deeply into our being, to understand how it energizes us, how it feeds us, but then how also we must speak out the need to come to Christ, both to ourselves, to our own ears, and to others. And to know that sometimes that will be unpopular, that although it be like honey to us, it will turn sour in our stomachs when we are rejected, when people laugh, when people think it's a big joke. Lord, save us from only wanting to please others and not you. Help us to speak out your word and to live your life, even when it costs us, maybe not death, but popularity, acceptance. Help us to know too that there is respect and protection and all sorts of other things that come when we shelter under the name of Jesus rather than in our own strength. That will see us through whatever it is we're facing and will give us that hope of a glorious, glorious day when our resurrection is assured in the new kingdom that you are establishing right now, the new heaven and earth, of which we who follow you are already a part and in which we rejoice. We glorify you for it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience. We're getting through huge chunks here. Don't know about you, but I'm thrilled with it.